Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. We'll be looking at verse 10 all the way down to verse 25 this morning, the end of the chapter. Picking up where we left off last week. Of course, what we've already seen here in this chapter. What we have seen as well throughout much of Isaiah is that the time that Isaiah is living in, prophesying in, is one of much darkness. And even in this chapter and the one that follows, there are devastating judgments and consequences that are going to be falling upon Judah and Israel to her north. But if you can think of it like this, in the beginning, in Genesis 3, when devastating consequences for sin comes upon the whole world, and the curses come upon the world, in the midst of those curses is, if you will, planted a little seed, a gospel seed, about a future offspring who would come from the woman who would bring salvation ultimately to the world. And in much the same way, this kind of thing is going on in Isaiah 7. Much of it is dealing with judgment to come, but in the midst of it, there's a little seed that's planted, a sign that's going to be given, that's going to bring about salvation to the world. So we'll consider that together this morning as we make our way through this text. But we'll begin by reading Isaiah chapter 7, and verse 10 down to verse 25. Isaiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we read, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, that is Isaiah, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns. They will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you have shown yourself to be a God of infinite steadfast love and faithfulness, time and time again. Because even in the midst of great sins, even in the midst of judgments falling on various peoples and on your people for breaking and violating your covenant, you constantly made promises, even in the midst of judgment, a day of salvation to come, a salvation that would be brought through the line of King David, and that would be secured by one of his offspring who would reign forever and ever. And Lord, we see this very thing in this text this morning. And it gives us comfort and a reminder that even though we may stumble and fall, you are there with your promises. You are there with the gospel if we would but come and take the gift that you offer. So I pray, Lord, for our time this morning in this text. I pray that you would both help us to understand all that is going on here, but also to see the sweet promise of a coming Savior. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we began working through this new section of narrative in the book of Isaiah. And we considered specifically the difference between sinful fear and faith in God, especially in the life of King Ahaz. Ahaz, we have seen, was a wicked king, and his unbelief and his rebellion against God produced within him a great fear of things he should never have been afraid of. He was afraid, we saw, that his throne, which was the very throne of David, the throne that God swore to preserve, he was afraid that this throne would be taken from him by his enemies to the north in the form of the Syrians and the Ephraimites. And I mentioned as well that as we move through this narrative, there are verses, there are passages that are indeed quite challenging to interpret and that have also been the subject of much debate. Well, this morning, we are moving into the heart of those verses, of those passages as we consider the sign that the Lord promises to give to Ahaz and the whole house of David. But to simplify things as best as I can, I want to look at this passage in two parts, both of which have to do with this sign that the Lord is giving. I'm also going to require of you this morning that you be ready to look down constantly at the text to see what's going on here. So just be prepared to do that today. Now, if you look again at verse 7, you'll recall there that in response to the plots by Syria and Ephraim to overthrow Ahaz and to install a puppet king on the throne in Judah, the Lord said to him, "It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass." And he explains that Syria and Ephraim are not going to expand beyond their own borders and become heads of anything outside of their own land. And in fact, they themselves are going to be shattered from being a people. Well, now in our passage, beginning in verse 10, the Lord tells Ahaz to ask of him for any sign so that he will know these things are true. He will be assured that they are going to come to pass. Ahaz here is very much in a situation like Gideon was in the book of Judges in chapter 6, When in that context, the Israelites were being oppressed by the people of Midian, and the Lord raised up Gideon to be their leader and deliverer, and Gideon himself was asking God for signs to assure him that when he went to battle with the Midianites, God would be with him, and he would be victorious, and his people would be delivered. God here is instructing Ahaz to be like that, to be like Gideon, and to ask for a sign, to trust the Lord, and to lead his people through a difficult time, a dangerous threat. But in verse 12, we find there that Ahaz refuses. He says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Which sounds as if he's being pious here. It sounds as if he's honoring the Lord and not wanting to break God's commandments. But in reality, his refusal to ask for a sign is a refusal to obey God and what God just told him to do. God commanded him to ask for a sign, and he bold-faced said, no, I'm not going to do it. Ahaz has no trust in the Lord, and therefore he has no desire to see a sign. He has no desire to look to the Lord for help and refuge. But in verses 13 and 14, Isaiah says that God is going to give a sign anyways. And he's going to give it, importantly, to the house of David. So this, of course, includes Ahaz. He's part of the house of David. But as we will see, as we move through the text, this also goes beyond Ahaz. In fact, the sign that the Lord is going to give is going to be one that unfolds over the course of history. So that the best way to understand it is that it has what we might call a near fulfillment, a part of it that's going to be fulfilled in the relative near future, and a far fulfillment, a part of it that's going to be beyond Ahaz's day, even beyond Hezekiah's day, who would come after him. And this is how we'll divide the passage this morning. We'll look first at the near sign of the coming destruction of Syria and Ephraim by the king of Assyria. And we'll consider the doctrine, we'll consider the application that it has for us. And then we'll look secondly at the far sign of the virgin birth, and likewise consider the doctrine and the application this has for us today. So let's look first together at this near sign. Verse 14 begins here with Isaiah saying to the house of David, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And the first thing that he mentions is the sign of the virgin birth. But for reasons we'll consider later, the virgin birth is something that comes after the main focus of the rest of the chapter, which is the king of Assyria's conquests, described from verse 16 to 25. Right? So because the virgin birth is coming after, we'll consider that one second. The first part of the sign, however, that will occur before the virgin birth, and really the main emphasis of this whole sign, begins in verse 16. Here, Isaiah says that the land whose two kings you, as in Ahaz, dread, will be deserted. And that this will happen before the virgin birth The virgin born son, a son comes of age. Then in verse 17, he explains how this disappearance, how this desertion of the land, if you will, of Syria and Ephraim will happen. He says, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. Now, this here refers, of course, to the civil war and the split that occurred in the days of King Solomon's son, Rehoboam, when the northern tribes of Israel broke off from being a united nation with the southern tribe of Judah, and they formed the northern kingdom of Ephraim with the southern kingdom of Judah to the south. When this happened, things were disastrous. Okay, the times you lived in were tumultuous times. In fact, 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 30 says that it consisted of continual wars between King Rehoboam in the south and Jeroboam in the north. But it was also tumultuous because at this same time, as a judgment against Rehoboam for departing from the law of God, from rejecting his word, the Lord raised up the king of Egypt. His name was Shishak, to war against him. And Shishak, we are told, conquered all of the cities of Judah and made his way all the way to the capital city of Jerusalem. When he got there, it was at this point that Rehoboam finally humbled himself, and the Lord turned the heart of Egypt's king so that he would not destroy Jerusalem. But from that moment on, Judah became a vassal kingdom of Egypt, and they had to pay tribute to Egypt regularly out of the treasures of their land, even from the house of the Lord. This is what the Lord is saying is going to happen to Ahaz. This is what's going to happen to his house. Only the king of Egypt is not going to be the great threat. Rather, the great threat is going to be the king of Assyria and the might of the Assyrian Empire. Verses 18 to 25 then goes on to describe the utter devastation that the king of Assyria is going to cause. And it does so with four different sets of images, each beginning with the phrase, in that day. Verse 18, in that day. Verse 20, in that day. Verse 21, in that day. Describing what's going to happen in the day when Assyria invades. The first set of images is in verses 18 and 19. Here, the Assyrians, whose empire reaches all the way down into Egypt, they're described as insects who are going to come and settle into every crook and cranny in Judah. They're going to be like an invading army of locusts that cover the land. Judah is going to be overwhelmed and swamped by them, so that everywhere you go throughout the land, you're going to see Assyrian soldiers. They're going to be overwhelmed. That's the first image. The second set of images is in verse 20. Here, the king of Assyria is likened to a razor that's going to shave down a whole body from head to toe. And this imagery here is drawing on what happened to defeated enemies when they were conquered, enslaved, and exiled. Often, they would be stripped of all of their clothing, stripped completely naked, shaved down completely, men, women, and children, and they'd be dragged off in chains in a shameful display of their defeat. That's what the Lord is saying is going to happen to the people of Judah when the Assyrians invade. They're going to be shamed. They're going to be defeated. They're going to be like conquered slaves. The third set of images is in verses 21 and 22. It describes the results, or the after effects of the Assyrian conquest. There will be those who are, we are told, left in the land. There are going to be some who are left in the land, a remnant that survives the devastation that Assyria causes. And all that they'll have to live on, all that they'll have to eat, is the curds and the honey produced by a couple of livestock and whatever the bees produce on the land. All of the agricultural development that would have been prevalent throughout Judah, and what the fourth set of images describes in verses 23 to 25, all of it, the vines that used to produce grapes and wine, the hills that were cultivated to produce crops for food and trade, all of it's going to be destroyed. There's no cultivation. There's no harvest to look forward to. It's all been flattened and all been taken. The vineyards will be overrun with briars and thorns. The livestock will graze anywhere and everywhere because everything that had been developed will have been flattened. Right? So at one time, you would have had particular areas where the livestock could graze, while you had other areas that were used for vineyards and growing crops, and you had other areas that cities were built in, and you're not going to have your livestock grazing in all of those places. But once Assyria comes and destroys virtually everything in the land, the livestock are going to be grazing wherever they want, because everything has been destroyed. And so the survivors here are pictured as coming out of this utter devastation and having to learn how to rebuild and survive on what little they now have. All of this, the Lord says, is what's coming upon Judah by means of the king of Assyria. It is the king of Assyria who is part of the sign that is being given to Ahaz. He will be God's instrument in bringing down the Syrians and the Ephraimites, but he will also be God's instrument in bringing down Judah, so that Judah doesn't come out of this unscathed. And the irony of all of it, perhaps even the most shocking part of this, is that it was the king of Assyria whom Ahaz was looking to be his savior. The reason why he refused to ask for a sign from the Lord, the reason why he would not trust in God, is because he was placing all of his trust in the king of Assyria. He'd be the savior. We read in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 16, that at this time King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. He was being threatened by the Syrians and the Ephraimites to his north. He was being invaded by the Edomites to his east, the Philistines to his west. And who does he look to for strength? A pagan king named Tiglath-Pileser, an Assyrian. And the chronicler tells us that Ahaz took treasures from the temple of the Lord to send as tribute to the Assyrian king. but it did not help him. He looked to that king as his God. He gave that king the treasures of the house of God for help, and it did not help him. The king, we are told, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Ahaz sought refuge in something other than his God. And the thing that he sought refuge in became the very source of his own downfall. And this here is a principle that we find all throughout the scriptures. When we will not trust in God and love Him, and when we put our trust in other things, when we love other things, when we desire other things above God, God often uses the very sins and the very idols we've loved as the instruments of our judgment. We think that in them we will have satisfaction. We will have happiness, perhaps even salvation and peace. And yet sin is always and will forever be nothing more than a tempting poison that appears sweet in the beginning. Appears like it's a refuge to find salvation and joy in, but it produces always only death. It is important to ask yourself, do I have things in my life that I trust in, that I love, that I pursue more than God? When I have opportunity to commune with Him in His Word and in prayer, and I choose not to, what am I doing instead? What am I pursuing instead? What has grabbed my attention and has exalted itself to be more important than that? What is keeping me away from the bread of the Word? When I have opportunity to gather with the saints, to mature in holiness, to mature in my walk with the Lord, and I refuse to do so, what am I pursuing instead? What am I replacing the means of God's sanctification in my own life with? What are you trusting in? There are some, many in fact, who look to the fruit of their labor, the comforts, the stability that it has provided for them, and their whole life revolves around that, revolves around the vanity of stuff and more stuff. Recently, we saw a special on people who go to places like Disney World 3, 4, 5, 6 times a year. And their whole life revolves around the entertainment and the experience that the theme park can give to them. That's what they work for. That's what they save for. That's what they go into debt for. It's a theme park that gives the life meaning and purpose. And still, they're never satisfied. It's never enough. They're never content. And the things like this that they pursue with all their heart are the things that inevitably make them most miserable. What is in your life that you trust in and that you find refuge in more than you find refuge in God? That is the thing that will kill you. And that is the thing that you must, by the grace of God, put to death and go to war with. And it's not always something that's just inherently sinful. Stuff, whatever it may be, is not inherently sinful. It's a good thing to provide for your family, to have a home, to have transportation. These are good things, but the sinful heart can also elevate things that are good to the position of deity. And the whole life becomes revolved around it. Whatever the case may be, whatever the issue is, whatever the thing is, it's that that has become the idol, and that must be slayed. Now, I want to move on. I want to consider the other part of this sign, which has a far fulfillment, and which is the sign of the virgin birth. So one part of the sign is this coming destruction, because Ahaz had refused to trust in the Lord and had placed all of his hopes and dreams and trust and strength into a pagan god. So God is going to use that faith to overthrow him and to overthrow the kingdom. But another part of this sign has to do with the sign of the virgin birth. In verse 14, Isaiah says again that the Lord will give a sign, and then he says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. Now, this statement has caused no little confusion among commentators, and the reasons are many. For example, the word for virgin, Alma, is a word that is much debated and that many argue just means young woman and not virgin. So that's one issue. Additionally, some argue that this sign was given to Ahaz, and therefore it had to have been fulfilled in his day for his own eyes to see. This then leads those who would hold to this view, it leads them to argue that Isaiah's second son, who was born in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3, just in the next chapter, they argue that this second son of Isaiah, who is also a sign child, is the fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah's wife, who is called a prophetess, is the young woman who conceives and bears a son in Isaiah 8, verse 3. But of course, we also know from even reading earlier that Matthew quotes this very text as being fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. And so the argument is then made that there is an initial fulfillment that happens through Isaiah's wife, and then there's a second fulfillment that happens in the birth of Christ. A double fulfillment. Among evangelical scholars, this view of Isaiah's son being the initial fulfillment is probably the most common interpretation right now. But this morning, I want to argue against that. Okay? And I want to suggest that this is, in fact, a prophecy about the future birth of Christ directly, and nothing more. So let me begin by giving you four reasons why this prophecy of the birth of a son does not refer to Isaiah's son in chapter 8. It does not have an initial fulfillment in his son. And the first reason has to do with the meaning of the word virgin, Alma. It is certainly the case that this word refers broadly to a young woman, and that there is another word in Hebrew that does specifically mean virgin, and that's it. However, when you look at the uses of this word throughout the Old Testament, it is clear that in every case, the young woman, or the Alma, is a young, unmarried woman. And as an unmarried woman, the presumption is that she is also a virgin. Times were different then, okay? The presumption may not be that for a lot of people today, but that is the presumption then. She's a young, unmarried woman who, by definition, is going to be a virgin. So, case in point, Genesis chapter 24, verse 43. Abraham's servant, in this text, travels to Mesopotamia, where Abraham was originally from, and he goes there to find a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. And while he's there, he finds Rebekah, who will later become his wife. And when he was describing how he met her by a spring of water, he referred to her as an Alma, as a young woman, a virgin. She is, of course, a young woman who at this point is unmarried, and therefore, by definition, a virgin. So, since that is the case, and you can look at all of the different examples, since that's the case, friends, Isaiah's wife can't be this woman. She's married, and she's already had children. We saw his first son last week, Sha'ar Jashub. And she's going to have a second son in chapter 8. So that's one reason. Second, one of the things that we learn from the context of Isaiah 7 and 8 is that the land of Judah belongs to the Emmanuel child. Let me say that again. The land of Judah belongs to the Emmanuel child, and that when he is born, his land will have already suffered the devastation of Assyria's invasion and the consequences that followed. So it's as if he's coming into a land that is on the after effects of its devastation. You skip ahead to chapter 8 and verse 8, the Lord describes the Assyrian invasion like a river that overflows and spills into the whole land of Judah, like a massive flood. And he says it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now, there's a lot going on here, but I just want you to notice that the land is called Emmanuel's land. God is speaking here directly to Emmanuel and speaking of his land. And at this point, it has already suffered the consequences of the Assyrian invasion. That can't be Isaiah's son. Because at a minimum, Isaiah's son is not the one to whom belongs the land of Judah. It's not his land. It's the land of a king. Only the king can have possession of the whole land. The Emmanuel child, whoever he is at this point, it's a mystery, but whoever he's going to be, to him belongs the land. It's a second point. Third, the Emmanuel child signifies God's presence and protection. In fact, even his very sovereignty over all the peoples. That's what he represents in his flesh. In the poem of chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, Psalm 2 is being alluded to. And Isaiah says, "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered, and take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand." If you're familiar with Psalm 2, that should be echoing in your mind, right? The peoples, the kings, the nations are plotting with each other, taking counsel with one another, and the Lord in heaven laughs and mocks because he has installed his king on the throne of Zion. And that's what Isaiah is alluding to here. And the Lord is saying to them, be broken, be shattered, speak a word. It will not stand. Why? For God is with us. For Emmanuel. When you hear the name Emmanuel, God with us, it is a name that signifies God's sovereign rule over the peoples. It signifies a rule that can never be broken. And all enemies and all peoples who attempt to break it will themselves be shattered. Isaiah's son, however, has a name that signifies something else. The name of his son is Maher Shalal Hashbaz, means hasten, spoil, swift, plunder. This name signifies the speed of Assyria's conquest. When they speed their way throughout Judah like an overflowing river, conquering everything in their path. That's what he represents. Both of the sons are signs, but they signify different things. That's third. Fourth, the Emmanuel child is given as a sign to the house of David to ensure it of its security. The Emmanuel child is given as a sign to the house of David to ensure it of its security. That's one of the main issues that's being addressed in this whole chapter. Will the house of David fall? That's what Ahaz is worried about. When he's worried about his own throne, will the house of David fall? And this child will be a sign that his house will never fall. This fact, in particular, connects the child more immediately to the promise of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We read there, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." And when this child is born, he will also be called other names that are closely related to the name Emmanuel. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. He will be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. And this child, we are told, will sit on the throne of David, and his kingdom will be established from this time forth and forevermore. When this son comes into the world, when this virgin-born Emmanuel child comes into the world, he comes to take his seat on the throne of David at the right hand of God. In addition to these reasons about why the child should not be considered Isaiah's son, it's also important to note a couple other things just about the prophecy that's here. One is that the child is going to be born into a humble state. Verse 15 says that he shall eat curds and honey, as the LSB puts it, in order that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Right? In context, the curds and the honey refers to the diet of a people devastated by judgment, as we've seen in verses 22 and 23. They are eating whatever the creatures of nature provide for them, because the land and the agriculture has by and large been decimated. The idea, then, of this child is that he's being born into a humble state, and in it, he has a constant reminder of the devastating consequences of sin. As he grows up, and as he matures, and as he grows in wisdom and learns to reject what is evil and to receive what is good, the constant state of things that he lives in gives him a reminder of the consequences of judgment. The other thing to note is that according to verse 16, this boy comes after the defeat of Syria and Ephraim. It says before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, that is, before he reaches to this point of a more mature age, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. At this point, they're not even going to be a threat. They're not even going to exist. Now, this could have meant that he would be born shortly after these events, but as the passage continues, if you take all of this together, what we find is that Isaiah is prophesying about a child who's going to come after Judah's northern enemies are defeated, after Assyria has come into Judah, and thus after even the reign of King Hezekiah, and he will be born as a child in the line of David in a humble state and will be a revelation in himself of the presence of God and the sovereignty of God over the nations. This, friends, makes it very clear that this is a prophecy about the birth of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David and the Son of God, who is the one who in his flesh represents the reality that God is with us, among us, and if we are in him, he is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Friends, if you have the Son, and if you have trusted in him and submitted your life to the Son as your King, then God is with you and for you, and he is for you in two very important ways. One way is that through the Son, he will save us from all our enemies. Through the Son, he will save us from all our enemies. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, the Son who is given is said to be God's instrument of breaking the rod of the oppressor as on the day of Midian. By the power of God, Gideon saved God's people from their oppressive enemies in the form of the Midianites. And here, the Immanuel son is said to be the one who will save his people from all their oppressors. This is one of the great comforts and hopes for the Christian. Wicked men may appear to be prospering now. Their schemes and their plotting may appear to be the sovereign rule of the world. They may appear to be strong and mighty. But God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by one man, Jesus Christ. And in that day, all wrongs that have been committed and all the suffering that God's people have had to endure for centuries, whether persecutions or revilings or any such thing, will all be put to right. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question 52, it asks this question. It says, how does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? That's a good question to ask. How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? And the answer that is given is that in all distress and in all persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and remove the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. If you have the Son, God is for you to be your Savior from all enemies, all wickedness, all the effects of the curse, which includes even that great enemy of death itself. And when Christ comes to bring the hammer down, the rod of iron down, on that which is ungodly, through that judgment will come our salvation, where we will enter into the glories of the eternal kingdom of heaven. But more immediately, he is for you in that he gives his Son to you to save you from your own sins. When Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, in fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah, an angel came to Joseph telling him that she would bear a son, and he instructed him to name the child Jesus. That name means the Lord saves. And the angel explained to Joseph why the child was to receive this name. For he will save his people from their sins. The very thing that had separated his own covenant people from him for generations. The thing that produced covenant people like Ahaz and Manasseh, who though being in covenant with God were just as ungodly, if not worse, than the surrounding peoples. The sins that had separated God's people from him, this is what the Son will save them from. That is the greatest truth of all. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We all stand by nature justly condemned before God. We all stand as enemies of God. By nature, our hearts are no different from Ahaz. They're no different from any Baal worshiper. They're no different from any worshiper of Allah. They're no different from any atheist or anyone else. The measure of our own sins has reached into the heavens, and they have caused an outcry that demands punishment. But in the mercy and grace of God, in His wisdom, in His sovereign majesty, God has provided a way by which He can be upheld as the just God who has no love for sin and who will punish sin, while also being a gracious God who can save sinners. And He does that through the atoning work of His Son. The Son who takes upon the likeness of our own sinful flesh and bears in His own body all the transgressions we've ever committed, so that the judgment of God falls upon Him and the righteousness and the perfection of Christ is granted to us as we receive it by faith. And we are clothed in holiness, able now to stand as blameless before Him. The reason we needed a virgin birth was so that one could come into the world bearing our likeness, yet without sin. A last Adam to be a representative for all humanity like the first one. But in this second, this last Adam would not come death, but would come eternal life. And friends, it's very simple. You want that life. You want that kingdom. You want that salvation from sins and from death and from all enemies. It is very simple. You but trust in Him. You come to Him. You turn from your sins. You lay them at His feet. He takes them and gives you holiness. So trust in Him, friends. Look to Him, and He will save you from your sins. Let's close together with a word of prayer. Father, in Your wisdom, again, even in the midst of much darkness, even in the midst of judgment, You provided promises of great salvation. And Lord, it is a sweet reminder that even when we have fallen greatly into sin and stumbled in ways that we see that seem as if there is no escape, Christ is the escape. Christ is the Savior. Christ is the one who can redeem us, wash us, and make us new. So we thank You, Lord, this day for giving Him to us. And we ask that all who are here would know Him as their own King and Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.